All right, Revelation 11. Last week, we looked at verses, I think it was 10 through 14, when the government, the beast out of the abyss, which is also the beast out of the sea, when it kills the witness of the church and the word, the world parties. It is just super psyched inside and out. They're sending gifts to each other. They're gloating over the destruction in their mind of the church and the word and the forward progress of the gospel because they were getting their feelings hurt because of the message of the gospel. They were being tormented by the gospel. And that's too bad on a lot of levels, right? I mean, what we're dealing with and what we're talking about is not a message of condemnation. It's a message of hope. It's a message of salvation. Right? Now, if you don't want to be saved, then the only thing that's left for you is condemnation. And God doesn't make the choice hard. He makes it pretty easy. He says, okay, you can take and have this world, but lose eternity, or you can lose this world and gain eternity. You know, which one do you want? God is always interested in sifting out the hearts of men before the judgment seat, as the great song goes. He's interested in people making choices. He's interested in having us understand what's really in our hearts and in our minds. And so he makes this world a big testing proving ground for us to see who we really are and what we're really about. So today we're going to finish up chapter 11 and we're going to talk about the seventh trumpet. And then we're going to get into, in my opinion, a very, very interesting section of the book, chapter 12, which talks about things past from their perspective, things present, and what was going to take place some in the future. And we have to be able to define some things when we get in there. But let's go ahead and start with verse 14. He says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." We got a lot of stuff going on here. A lot of stuff going on here. This is the seventh trumpet, and this is the second coming of Christ, but done so from a heavenly perspective. This is what is... So it's kind of like, you know, from our perspective, the trumpet's going to sound, right? The voice of the archangel, the shout. Sky is going to be rolled back, and we're going to see Christ coming to judge the world, dead or raised, all that good stuff. What precedes that in heaven? That's what this is. That's what this is. This is what's going on in heaven right before the trumpet sounds. All right. So what we see first off, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So the first two woes, do anybody remember what the first two woes were? It was a couple months ago. Well, this is the seventh trumpet. The fifth and sixth trumpet, right? If you go back to chapter 8, verse 13, He says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe,'" three woes, "to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound." So those are the three woes, the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet. Now, look at what it says there in verse 15, because we have to weave some things together here a little bit. He says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" So notice it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord's and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world is evil. Why is God, why is Christ, why are they taking the kingdom of the world and bringing it under the authority of Christ? Well, the church is the kingdom, right? It's not the world. So it creates a little bit of confusion, a little bit of an issue here with us. So what we have to figure out here is what's going on with this kingdom of the world. Now, the way I see it, who's the ruler of this world? Satan. He's the ruler of this world. Does it belong to him? No. No. God created this world. He created all of creation. And God created government. He created the kingdoms of the world, and they gave their authority that God gave to them over to Satan. I mean, remember what he told Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, "You bow down and worship me, I'll give this to you because it's been given to me, and I can give it to whomever I want." See, so what I see going on here is that Satan hijacked the world, and it had been given over to him, and he was going to give it to Christ. He's called the ruler of this world in John 12:31. And notice also, this is a singular kingdom. He doesn't say the kingdoms of the world. He says the kingdom of the world, because Satan ruled over all of them. Now, here's what I think is going on here. Let's go back to Luke 19. I think what we're seeing is the fulfillment of a parable that Jesus told. Luke 19, starting at verse 11. It says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, 'A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave. And because you have been faithful over in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Another came saying, 'Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man and you take up what you do not lay down and reap what you do not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Now look, verse 27. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. See, there's this concept, and we see it in Psalm 2 as well. What did the nations do when God appointed Christ on Zion as Messiah and King? They raged. Let us tear their fetters from us. In other words, we don't want your kingship. Same thing with what Jesus said here. What you're seeing in Revelation 11 with the seventh trumpet, when he says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, or of our God, and of his Christ, what you're seeing is this being played out. He's coming back and taking back what belongs to him, and he's now going to judge. Because we're going to see that a little bit later in that passage. He's coming back here to now judge. So this is a really interesting passage that he's laying out here in this parable, or the interesting concept that he's laying out here in this parable. So there's a decisive transition that has happened in heaven. Again, this is the scene that we have from when the judgment's first announced before Jesus comes back. Now, there's something very interesting happening back here as well. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. We'll dive more into that concept of what we were just talking about here in just a moment. But notice what it says there also in verse 15. There's an interesting concept here. He says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, literally, that translation can be, has become our Lord's and his Christ's. So in other words, it's also a singular kingdom as well. But then notice, you've got two actors here. You've got the Lord and his Christ. But then notice the reigning. He will reign. It's singular. And you can't tell which one he's talking about based upon the context and the grammar. What I think you're seeing here is 1 Corinthians 15 in action. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. This is where I think when people try to systematically define God, you know, and put him in a little box, struggles a bit. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at verse 20. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So a lot of subjection going on in that passage, right? It can get a little confusing. Let's distill this down a little bit. You've got Christ delivering the kingdom up to the Father, and then Christ himself delivering himself up to the Father, all coalescing into one, he says, so that God may be all in all. And I know we've talked about that passage before. And to me, this is one of the most mysterious and incredible passages, I think, in the scripture. What does he mean by this? And like I said, I've never seen anybody really give it an adequate interpretation, because I don't know if you can. And when I mean anybody, I mean even me, I look at this and I'm like, I got some hunches and they're kind of crazy. They're kind of out there. So I don't necessarily, I like to keep those to myself. Because I think the ramifications of this are pretty intense. I can't help but think that maybe this is what Paul saw in the vision in 2 Corinthians that he's not allowed to talk about. Hey, this might have something to do with it. I don't know, but this is kind of crazy. But what you have is Christ reigning until. It seems like there's a finality coming, right? I mean, you don't say until now, unless something's going to change. So I don't know what it all means. It makes my mind go in a lot of different directions, right? So that's what I think you're seeing in that Revelation 11 passage. The kingdom of the world has become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he will reign. Not they, he. And this passage, I think, gives a little bit more detail as to what that looks like. So that's the more questions I get answered, the more questions that come up that I can't answer. And I don't know if I'll ever be able to answer, which I think is really absolutely magnificent in the scriptures. As much information as God gives us, he still leaves us hanging on some stuff. But he's like, trust me, it's going to be really cool, okay? You're not going to be disappointed. I mean, have you ever wondered how you're not going to get bored in eternity? God's got it all figured out, man. Don't you worry about it. He's got it all planned. I mean, we get to spend eternity with the infinite God. The infinite God. There's no running out of things to know, do, experience, understand. And I imagine our whole concept of time will also completely change as well, which will be pretty great. Questions or comments on that? No? Okay. Let's go back to Revelation 11. Oh, go ahead.
Got distracted. Back to that, it's just going to be a side note.
Yeah, go ahead.
Because you know that far as must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, blah, blah, blah. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We know he's destroyed that. So, right, like that timeline. So then, has all this already transpired? Like,
no, so remember, yeah, good question. So death has already been defeated, but has it? Right? That's the question. And the rest of chapter 15 deals with that, right? So if we go down to verse 50, he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's come in stages. The Christian doesn't have to fear death, but we still experience it. And so the final death being put under his feet will happen at the resurrection, when everything is finally done. Right? Okay. That was a good question. Anybody else? Okay. Revelation 11. So a lot's going on in that verse 15, right? A lot's going on in there. And so, again, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord is happening at that last judgment when Christ comes back from his long exile, his long trip away, to go and deal with the high treason that has been done by his subjects. Now, most governments, I did a little bit of research on this, high treason. I'm not talking about sedition or, you know, mediocre treason. We're talking about high treason. Almost every society, what is the punishment for high treason? Death. I mean, so, what's that, Chad? Autopen? Oh. Oh, yeah. So there's different versions of it, right? Now, even places like England had the death penalty for high treason up until 1998. I mean, we're talking recent. And I believe we still have the death penalty for high treason. Oh, thank you, Diane. She said we've converted it to election to higher office. Yes, I believe we have. As a matter of fact, it's a qualification for higher office. I see. We're talking about high treason against the God of the universe. So let's examine this for a second. We're going to break this down so even a politician can understand it. God gives us a perfect world, hands it over to Adam and his lady, and says, "This is yours. It's perfect. I'm only going to give you one command. Just one." And in the first temptation, they mess it up for everybody. Now, okay, it'd be really easy to look down on Adam for this. But you know what? We all probably would have done the same thing too in that same situation, right? So now we have a sinful world and a legacy of sin that everyone is born into. And then everybody, by their own choice, rebels against the king and commits high treason. I mean, we're just looking at this on a governmental level. Every single person that is of the age of accountability has committed high treason against the king of the universe by rebelling and transgressing his law. There's always a potentate somewhere. There's always a ruler somewhere that the buck stops with. Every society has it. He then says, okay, I'm going to take a part of me, my son. I'm going to come down, and I'm going to show you guys you didn't have to sin in the first place. And then I'm going to go ahead and have him die, take on your sin, so that you can be forgiven of high treason. Not just be forgiven of high treason, but now be adopted into my family and become my children too, and get the riches of my glory. And the people say, vast majority of people say, no. We want to commit high treason a little more. Now, eventually, the king comes back because affairs have to be settled. He is not just forgiving and loving. He is also just and righteous. And then what happens is everyone who has committed high treason now has to stand before the king and give an account of their lives. A vast minority of people accepted the king's offer not only of clemency, but adoption into the royal family, where they get to live forever and participate in his glory and be glorified like him. When people say it is not fair for God to judge people, how can a loving God judge people? They're missing another side of his character and his role and who he is. He's the sovereign king of the universe. This universe belongs to him. He made it. He purchased the souls of men with his own blood to redeem them from the treason that they committed. And he full on tells them, this is your only hope to escape my wrath. Because he has to judge. The fact that he offers us clemency, forgiveness, in the first place, what nation does that? You commit high treason and you're found guilty of high treason. You're not forgiven and adopted into a ruling family and given control. At least that's not how it's supposed to happen. But God did that. See, it is more than fair that God judges, especially when he lays it out up front. This isn't a surprise. This isn't something that comes out of left field. Oh, I didn't even know any of this existed. Man, everybody knows who Jesus is. Everybody. I mean, the Muslims have co-opted him, so they're without excuse. The Jews obviously know who he is. Hindus and Buddhists view him as an enlightened individual. I mean, there's not anybody in this day and age. There might be, I don't know, maybe some remote tribe in the Amazon somewhere, you know, that still worships snakes or something. I don't know. That might not know who he is, but you know, everybody does, pretty much. Nobody has an excuse. It's clear. That's what's happening in verse 50. And the 24 elders, they sit on their thrones. They fell on their face and they worship God. They prostrated themselves before the Lord. And look at what they say. We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, you might think, okay, begun to reign, like kind of to Brian's point, I thought this was already done. No, begun to reign. In other words, what that word actually means is you reigned or you took up your reign. In other words, you manifested yourself as sovereign over the kingdom of the world, and you are executing your authority over the kingdom of the world. What's Jesus doing now with the kingdom of the world? He's letting them go, isn't he? You have your king. You got your way of doing things. Go right ahead. That's fine. My church is going to operate in the meantime until the time of the end. My church is going to operate in the meantime, and we're going to start yanking people out of that kingdom into mine. And then when that last stone, that last living stone is put in, and the church is sufficiently purified, that's when the end comes. So that's what he means there by you've begun to reign. Doesn't mean that, oh, now all of a sudden Christ has a kingdom. He's executing authority. It's clear now. He's ruling in heaven. Most people don't recognize it. His rule is now, and you're seeing it. There's no escaping it. Also, look at verse 18. This does give us a hint as to the timing. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. So this is letting us know that what's taking place, even at the last part of the two witnesses, is taking place at the end. And when he says, come up here to the two witnesses, this is the resurrection of the dead, because the seventh trumpet sounds immediately, and then we have the time for the dead to be raised, or sorry, the time for the dead to be judged, because they've been raised. Now it's time. Everybody's going to get judged. The appointed moment for judgment has arrived. And then again, notice what we see again there in verse 18. It says the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. Look, you don't... And I understand living as Christians is a little bit different, but when it comes to governments, when you have people that are in active rebellion, the government's not going to come in with flowers. They're going to come in with force. When Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom visibly so that the world can see it, he established it through the church, but again, they don't recognize that. But when he comes back to establish authority over the kingdom of the world and judge them, he's not doing it with reference to sin. In other words, he's not coming with forgiveness. Nobody at that last moment is going to be able to be forgiven. When that sky splits and Jesus comes back and that trumpet sounds, you're not going to have an opportunity to say a quick prayer and accept Jesus into your heart, because number one, that's not a thing. And you're not going to be able to quickly get dunked in water, because that's not why he's coming back. You will never be able to be forgiven in the realm of sight. Because when Jesus splits the sky, the time of faith is over, right? You don't live by faith anymore at that particular moment. When you die and you go to be with the Lord, you're not living by faith anymore then either. Your faith has become sight. They're going to have the same opportunity that everybody else does. Just like the rich man and Lazarus. Remember what the rich man said? They'll believe if somebody comes back from the dead. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. We've got more than Moses and the prophets, don't we? We've got the completed revelation. How is anybody going to be saved today? Through the gospel. By faith. That's it. Through the gospel, by faith. There's this mindset that people will be able to, at that last moment, and specifically the Jews, that's what premillennialism teaches, when he comes back and pierces the sky, they'll finally believe and they'll be saved. Hogwash. No. That's not being saved by faith. What about all the other Jews that died and didn't experience that? That's not fair to them, is it? No one's going to get saved when they see Christ come through the sky. Nobody. Questions or thoughts or comments on that part? We're going to finish up here in just a second. All righty then. Back to verse 18. He says, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who to destroy the earth. Notice the reward for the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name all happened at the same time. So again, this is not coming in stages. This is the final coming of Christ. And then he talks about he's going to pour out his wrath on those who destroy. He's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, this is proof that Jesus Christ is an eco-warrior. If you throw, I mean, we had styrofoam cups at the camping this weekend. I think we need to repent. Because some of those styrofoam cups made it into the fire, and contributed greenhouse gases that will contribute to global warming, which I hope happens soon because it's May 3rd and we're still running our heat. Is Jesus an eco-warrior? No. What type of destruction is he talking about? Those who destroy the earth? How about destroy the earth with the pollution of innocent blood? How about those who destroy the earth through violence and bloodshed and immorality and drinking the blood of the saints like the harlot does? That's what he's talking about. Now, is it wrong to physically pollute and destroy the earth? I think it is. We're here, we're stewards. I think people, you know, who purposely poison water, those types of things, I don't think that's right. That's a wrong thing. I think we need to take care of what God's given us. But in the end, this whole thing's going up in smoke anyway. It just is. So we need to, you know, take care of everything that God gave us. But he's not an eco-warrior, man. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who pollute the earth with violence, with bloodshed, with sin, with immorality. And he's going to destroy them. All of those high treasonous citizens that said, this man will not reign over us. What's he say there in Luke 19 that we read? As for those who said, you will not reign over us, bring them in front of me and slay them in my presence. That's hardcore. You know who gets to participate in that? Us. It's even more hardcore, isn't it? I don't see myself in right now in that. I'm not that kind of guy. At all. God's going to make me that kind of guy. God's going to make you that kind of guy, that kind of girl. Because once you see your king and his righteousness, your spouse, and these people have rebelled against him, you will gladly pick up the sword and do whatever he says. And you will agree with it. But for now, the sword we pick up is the sword of the Spirit. And we go and we save people. And we love them. You know, Jeremiah says, and I'll probably mention it second hour. Jeremiah said something really great in his message. All the messages will be online from the Men's Camp this week. I really encourage you to listen to them. They were excellent. He says, if we're a Christian, we're in the people business. It's like, okay, what if, you know, we're introverted or shy or whatever the case is, and we're not people, or we're not a people person. I think that's the phrase that he used. We're not a people person. He's like, when you became a Christian, God made you a people person. He said, that's like a chef who hates food. I thought it was a great analogy. It's like a chef who hates food. No, we're in the people business. So we love people. If there are, you know, like sometimes people tell me, oh, I can't memorize the scripture. I can't study. No, God's made you so that you can do that. It might be a little bit harder for some than for others. But God has made you so that you can do these things. You are a new creature. So when we affirm identities that are contrary to what God has made us, we're fighting against the identity that God has already made us to be. We are people, people persons. That's hard to say. We're about relationships. All through the scripture, right? With the lost, with the saved. We're all about relationships. We're all about love, compassion, gentleness, kindness, tenderness. Then verse 19. And this is one of the most significant verses in the Bible, in my opinion. in the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. What just happened? Now let's compare that to the Old Testament temple. What's that, Rock? Now it's spiritual. Yeah, it's spiritual. Did people have access to the ark? No, 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 no. The Holy of Holies had no windows, had the big thick veil. It was black in there. Nobody saw it. The doors were shut. People weren't even allowed in the temple. Only the high priest was allowed once a year. What do we see here? Complete access. The temple doors opened wide, the Holy of Holies fully exposed, and we have free access going forward. This is going to be shown again in Revelation 21. Because the location of this is going to be inside the bride. Remember, the bride comes down out of heaven, living stones, 1,500 miles square, big city, beautiful, precious stones, everything, decked out. What's in the middle? The temple. There's no need of a temple because he's the temple and he's inside. Guess what? There's no more barriers of access. Completely open. Now, that has already taken place in the spiritual realm now. I want to show you. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. If you haven't listened to the latest episode of Obey the Gospel, the one that TK and I do, we're in the middle of a series called Define Your Terms. And the one we did last Tuesday is we started on baptism. And what I did in that one was, as I showed through the Old Testament, the connection between water and cleansing, purification, forgiveness of sins, and those types of things. Because how do we know that blood is connected to the forgiveness of sins? Because the Old Testament makes that connection, right? Clearly makes that connection. So when we get to the New Testament, Jesus shed his blood. That's for purification. That's for forgiveness of sins. How do we know what water is going to be used for? By the connections that God makes with it. I mean, that seems like a logical, simple, process of going through things. Oh, before we go to Hebrews 10, Let's do this. Sorry. Is it Leviticus 16? Yeah, Leviticus 16. Sorry, I made a jump. Gotta do this step first. Now, this is what the high priest had to do before he went into the Holy of Holies. Okay? This is what the high priest had to do. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Now here's what he shall do when he goes in. Okay. So, it says, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now pay attention to verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. This is the only place in the law where the entire body has to be washed with water. And it's a requirement for the high priest to bathe himself in water, his whole body, immerse himself, before putting on the priestly garments and going into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice. Now, flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh," what's he referencing? Going into the Holy of Holies, right? The veil. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." Well, draw near where? He's in the Holy of Holies, so guess where we're going, guys? We're going into the Holy of Holies too. "So draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Sacrificial language, right? For the Day of Atonement, sprinkle that blood. And then what? "Our bodies washed with pure water." Just like the high priest before he goes into the Holy of Holies. What's that washing our body with pure water business all about? It's baptism, folks. It is not symbolic. It is a requirement for us to enter into the holy. Well, first of all, it's a requirement before we can put on the priestly garments and go into the Holy of Holies. It is 100% connected. That is the only thing that a Christian does, or that a person does to become a Christian, where they are washed with pure water. And by faith, they are cleansed. And then they put on Christ, which are our priestly garments, and we enter the Holy of Holies. Now, what Revelation 11 is talking about, Revelation 11, 19, that is when everything becomes visible. Everything is finalized. So I want you to understand something. You know those eyes that you're looking out of right now? They will never behold the Holy of Holies until Revelation 11, 19. Your spiritual eyes will. But your physical eyes that you're using right now in your physical body will not see the Holy of Holies nor go into the Holy of Holies until Revelation 11, 19, because you will die and you will be buried. So what he's talking about there is the access, full access of a resurrected spirit, soul, and body, transformed, glorified, now beholding the Holy of Holies and having full, unfettered access to God as a in the state that we are going to be in at the end. All right, I'm going to stop there. Questions or comments as we wrap up?